Well, today's sermon is based on a reading from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged according. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Thank you, God, for new insights and inspirations found in the gift of your word. Well, as always, we've saved the best for last. Over the past few weeks, we've been examining and learning about the sculpture that hangs in our lobby, which was created by artist Lincoln Fox and added to our church back in December 1984. I've seen many of you stop and look at it more closely, some of you for the first time. Before the Second Coming depicts events that Lincoln says lead up to the Second Coming, but it's not the actual event itself. Well, who could ever rightfully paint or sculpt it anyway? I should have prepared a quiz just to make sure we all remember what each part of the sculpture means, according to Lincoln's artist statement. We need to know what it's all about so when people come to visit us, we can share its insights and message accurately. So let us recap once more. The angel on the left carries the two-edged sword of God's cutting, healing word. He also holds an hourglass that reminds us time is running out and Christ will soon return. We better be ready. The angel on the right holds a shofar, the ram's horn that will be sounded when Christ appears. And he also has a scroll that represents God's communication with humanity. The unrolling scroll reminds us of the scroll John saw in his heavenly vision. As he described it in the book of Revelation, the scroll was sealed with seven seals and only Christ could open it. Remember that lovely anthem the four living creatures and the 24 elders sang as Christ took the scroll from God? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Last week we took a closer look at the window at the very top of the sculpture. Lincoln dubbed it the window of heaven. It frames a dove carrying a wafer in its beak. Of course, this dove reminds us of two other biblically important doves. The dove that Noah released from the ark to see if the land had dried up after the flood, and the dove that descended from heaven when Jesus was baptized, as if to bring the two testaments, old and new, together, and definitely to point out and bless God's beloved Son, Jesus, in whom God was well pleased. The wafer reminds us of communion when we celebrate Christ's life, death, resurrection, and return. Lincoln says the wafer also symbolizes God's covenant with humanity, a covenant we remember each time we come to the Lord's Supper because it was accomplished and sealed in Jesus Christ. He said it plainly, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The nine rays radiating from the dove are the nine gifts of the Spirit, according to Lincoln. Has anyone discerned theirs yet? We'll work on that. These gifts include the ability to speak wisely and to make clear and correct judgments, and the ability to share knowledge, as well as faith, healing, working miracles, prophesying, discernment, the ability to tell the difference between true and false doctrine, and between what is of the Holy Spirit and what is not, and also speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. We also decided the nine ways were symbolic of the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so now we come to the main feature of the sculpture. You cannot miss the 9-foot-tall Christ figure in the center of the sculpture. Everything else rightly revolves around him. He's holding the Lamb's Book of Life, which Lincoln wrote, contains the names of those who have chosen to follow Jesus. I'm intrigued by the expression on Christ's face. Look at your bulletin cover. He looks at us from under raised eyebrows, like maybe your toughest teacher in school would have looked at you when she was perusing your permanent record. He's kind of looking down at us like, okay, here's your page. Yeah, I know about that. Thought I didn't see you do that. You thought I forgot. It's all written down there in that big book, and it will be opened and read on the day Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. What will that book reveal about us? Everything. Revelation 20:11 and Malachi 3:6-18 are not the only instances in the Bible where we read of a tell-all book. In these other verses, we learn God has been keeping a record of everything we have ever done. And God could easily erase our names from this book if God so desired, but often doesn't. In Exodus 32:33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." This was after the people sinned in crafting the golden calf idol. Moses went to confront God and to ask God to blot out the people's sin. He even said if God would not forgive them, Moses himself was willing to have God blot him out of the book that God had written instead. Moses was willing to take one for the team. God, in response to Moses' plea, put off the day of the people's punishment. Psalm 69:28 says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." The psalmist is talking about the people who hate him and want to destroy him, and about the enemies who accuse him falsely. "Let me be delivered from my enemies," he cries. Pour out your indignation upon them, God, and let your burning anger overtake them." He is certain God's salvation will protect him. It's a serious matter to ask God to blot someone else's name out of the book of the living. We may ask, but it is not up to us who decide whose name stays and whose name is removed from that book. Better it is for us to worry about whether our name is in that book and about what is written on our pages. There's still time to make sure it's all good. Another verse, this one in Psalm 139, indicates God has been keeping a thorough record of everybody's actions from the very beginning of time. Verse 16 says, "In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed." Does this mean God has already written down exactly what our span of days are to be and exactly what we will do in them? That's some pretty deep existential theology to wrap your head around. The questions rise up, do we have free will? Can we decide our own fate, or are we destined to follow an already written fate? Can it ever be changed, or is it indelible and inevitable? Theologians and philosophers have contemplated and debated these types of questions for eons, and I don't think anyone has a definitive answer. We won't know the answers or the meaning of it all until that day when Jesus comes and opens up and reads from the Book of Life. As the old song says, we will understand it better by and by. In the book of Daniel, another apocalyptic book, we read in chapter 12, "At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish such as never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So again, we have the Old Testament belief in a special book kept by God, delineating the actions of God's faithful. Apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation are not so much predictions of the future as they are veiled enunciations of upcoming events. Revelation isn't saying on such and such a day, such and such a thing is going to happen. It's telling us to watch and wait and be ready and to know the signs. We've learned two valuable lessons from this study of Lincoln's sculpture. One, that there are plenty of Old Testament references in Revelation that John's people would have immediately picked up on. These references send us a message that as God took care of his people during past trials, God will be with us during this present time, even during the time of anguish such as has never occurred since the nations first came into existence. God's people came through the Red Sea. God's people came through exile. God's people came through the destruction of the holy city of Jerusalem. And even now, despite our despair, we can be sure that God will see his people through yet again, whatever looms on the horizon. God will never let us down. Jesus makes a promise in Revelation 3:5. If you conquer, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. And that reminds us of the second important lesson we have learned from Lincoln's sculpture. This lesson is summed up in two simple words: God wins. God conquers, and so do we. So we take comfort in the closing verses of Revelation, where John describes the city of God. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This also reminds me of something Bishop Fulton Sheen once said. He said there will be three surprises in heaven. One surprise is all the people who he thought would be there who aren't. The second surprise is all the people who he thought weren't going to be there who are there. And the third surprise is that he is there. I hope all the surprises we encounter in heaven will be pleasant ones, surprised to see it as much more beautiful and perfect than we ever imagined or expected, surprised to hear that although there are some things on our page in the Lamb's Book of Life that we wish weren't there, God has accepted and welcomed us into his realm of love and light, not because of anything we did, but simply and solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for us with his sacrifice on the cross. The choice has always been there for us to choose to follow Jesus or to choose to turn away from him. We can choose to write wonderful stories of faithful deeds done in Christ's name for God's glory. We can choose to edit our lives so that when Christ returns and turns the page in his book of life to our name, we have nothing to fear because we have written there a future of eternal light and life in God's heavenly realm. Let us pray. God, the big sculpture and the great day of Christ's return loom over us, urging us to make an important decision and not to put it off. Will we say yes this day to your invitation to come and be part of your kingdom, to experience your loving surprises in the celestial city where it will never again be dark? Will we say yes to a chance to have our names written in your book of life, to write a worthy story that Christ will be glad to read aloud on that day? May we choose well and wisely. Amen.
So when he calls me, I will follow.
wonderful as always to be with you in worship this day. We have invoked Jesus' name to walk with us in all our trials, all our paths, wherever we go. And Jesus has heard us, and Jesus will walk with us always. Go in peace. Amen.